Welcome to the Banner of Truth magazine podcast, where each week we bring you selected content from the magazine for your encouragement and edification. Our first selection this week is a searching piece from the pen of A.W. Pink. It was printed in the 7th issue of the Banner of Truth magazine, dated June 1957, and for permission to reprint the article, we are indebted to the Bible Truth Depot, Pennsylvania, USA. Many of those who look no farther than the temporal happiness of individuals and the welfare of the state are not insensible of the importance and value of domestic relationships, realizing that the family is but the unit of the nation. No matter how excellent the constitution and laws of a country may be, or what its material resources, they are insufficient and ineffectual unless a sure foundation for social order and public virtue be laid in the healthy regulation and wise discipline of its families. The nation is but the aggregate of individuals comprising it, and unless there are good fathers and mothers, good sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, there will be no good citizens. It is because our home life has so sadly deteriorated that social decay is now so far advanced, nor can it be arrested until parents once again properly discharge their responsibility. We have no hesitation in saying that the future welfare of Britain, and the USA too, is more seriously menaced by the relaxation of family government and the breakdown of home life than by any governmental incompetence or foreign hostility. Home. How much that one word used to convey. It is still one of the most precious in the English language unto some of us. Much more so when to all its natural attractions are added the hallowed associations which gather around a Christian home. Is not our favorite concept of heaven embodied in that blessed expression, "My Father's house"? Because the Christian is not his own, but bought with a price, he is to aim at glorifying God in every relation of life, no matter what station he occupies or wherever he may be. He is to serve as a witness for Christ. Next to the Church of God, his own home should be the sphere of his most manifest devotedness unto him. All its arrangements should bear the stamp of his heavenly calling. All its affairs should be so ordered that everyone entering it should feel, God is here. The supreme aim of family life should be household piety, everything else being subordinated thereto. It is in the home our real characters are most manifested and best known. Out in the world, a certain measure of restraint is placed upon both our corruptions and our graces. But in the home, we are freer to act naturally, and it is there that our worst and best sides alike are exhibited the plainest. As a close observer and one of wide experience said, quote, "I can never form a correct judgment of a man from seeing him in a religious meeting. He may seem a very spiritual person there and say very beautiful things, but let me go home with him and there I learn the actual state of the case." End quote. He may indeed pray like a saint in the church, but unless his home be governed according to the word of God and his own conduct be regulated by the Spirit of Christ, he fails to witness for him in that most important and influential sphere. The reality and extent of a work of grace in the soul are most clearly revealed amid the petty trials of home life. In the Scriptures, we find some of its most eminent characters subjected to that severe test. A notable case in point is the fearful ruin of Eli's family. "I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." 1 Samuel 3:13. The state of a preacher's home is likewise made the test of his character. He is disqualified from the sacred office unless he be one who ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Adding, if he know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. What have they seen in thine house? 2 Kings 20:15. Have you observed, my reader, how much in the Scriptures is in the interrogatory form? How frequently the Lord used that method of teaching, both with his disciples, the masses, and his enemies. It is a most definite and searching form of instruction. A considerable part of God's word is made up of questions, and it is our wisdom not only to thoughtfully and prayerfully ponder them, but to regard the same as being addressed to us individually, and thereby bear our hearts to their penetrating power. This we should do with the Where Art Thou? Of Genesis 3:9, right through the Scriptures to the Wherefore Didst Thou Marvel? Of Revelation 17:7. The one now before us was uttered by way of rebuke unto Hezekiah's vanity, who, in a spirit of pride and ostentation, had shown the messengers from Babylon the treasures of his palace. What have they seen in thine house? Let each of us take that inquiry home to himself and herself. What do visitors, especially those who spend a night under your roof, behold in thy home? Do they see a household which is well ordered, everything regulated according to God's word? Or do they behold a scene of confusion and turmoil? Do the furnishings of your home bespeak a heart which is dead to the world? Is there a noticeable absence of the carnal luxury and fleshly display which mark those whose affections are set upon things below? On the other hand, is there that cleanliness and tidiness everywhere which honours the Lord? Nothing is more incongruous for the one who professes to be a stranger and pilgrim here than to behold him or her endeavouring to outshine their godless neighbours in that which ministers to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Equally so do neglect and dirt indicate that something is wrong with the heart and mar a Christian's testimony. What have they seen in thine house? Do they behold a husband under petticoat government, or one who takes his proper place at the head of the home? The household must have a leader, and God has committed rule to the husband and holds him responsible for its management. It is no valid excuse for him to say that he is the breadwinner, and therefore he leaves the wife to run the house. Not that he is to be a tyrant, but firm, asserting his authority, ruling in holy love. Yet unless the wife fully cooperates, much of his effort will be unavailing. Not only does God require her to be subject unto her husband's will, Ephesians 5:22 and 24, but to loyally support and further him, unless his requirements manifestly clash with the Bible. He is necessarily absent from the home most of the day, and therefore it largely devolves upon her to train up their children in the way that they should go. What have they seen in thine house? Little or nothing to distinguish it from the worldlings, or everything in it aiming at the glory of God? The husband and wife conducting themselves as being heirs together of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3:7. The children brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:3, and in subjection with all gravity, 1 Timothy 3:4, or utterly spoiled, unruly, and a trial to those who have to endure their presence? Do visitors behold an example of parental piety, of salutary discipline maintained, evidences on every side that their hearts are set upon something higher than the baubles of earth? Do they behold the Sabbath day duly honoured, all unnecessary cooking avoided? If they do not, they will rightly suspect the genuineness of your Christian profession. If those things be absent, be not surprised if your children abandon religion as they grow older, having no confidence in what they were reared. God search every one of us with this important question. Our second selection for this week is entitled Family Worship, a Neglected Privilege. This is a piece by Don Stevens, which appeared in the December 2017 issue of the magazine, number 651.
In the best days of the church, family worship was a common mark of the Christian home. Many of the great names that are known to most modern evangelical Christians either preached on the theme or wrote about it. As an example, most complete editions of the Westminster Confession include Thomas Manton's Epistle to the Reader, written in 1643 on the subject. Here are some sentences from it. The fathers of families have as truly the charge of the souls in those families as pastors have of the churches. The family is the training ground for both church and state, and if children are not well principled there, all will fail. The devil has a great spite at Christ's kingdom, and he knows no better way to crush it than by the perversion of youth. He strikes at family duties with success because the practice is not so seriously regarded as it should be, and neglecting it is not liable to be noticed. In 1641, Richard Baxter began his much-interrupted ministry in Kidderminster. When he arrived, there were 800 houses and 2,000 people whom he described as ignorant, rude, and revelling people. As with many ministers of the time, he preached as a dying man to dying men. One of the results of his ministry was that conversions expressed themselves in family worship. On his arrival in Kidderminster, he knew of one praying family. Baxter later reported that on the Lord's Day, he could walk through the streets and would hear over 100 families singing psalms and worshipping together. Family worship was more common in times gone by for various reasons. In modern times, it's rare, but certainly not unknown. Joel Beakey, a modern writer on the subject, records that when his parents commemorated their 50th wedding anniversary, all 5 children decided to express their thanks to them without consulting one another. Remarkably, all 5 thanked their mother for her prayers and their father for his leadership of regular family worship. Writers on the subject, whether in bygone centuries or modern times, usually draw a valid distinction between instruction and worship based on Deuteronomy 6:4-7. Consider these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home or when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you rise up. We are urged to make conversation about the things of God part of the heartbeat of our homes. However, it's not sufficient that these truths should inform only the mind. They are to be in our hearts. In other words, family worship is not the same as family instruction. When we worship with our families, we do not just think about ideas. We bow the knee before God and express our love for Him. Our homes should be full of Christ because the Scriptures are full of Christ. And where Christ is, there we must worship. Writing in a recent issue of Presbyterian Network, Jonathan Winch expresses the thought succinctly. If we want our children not just to know about God, but to know God, then we worship with them and do not simply instruct them. Some years ago, I spoke at a minister's fraternal on the subject of family worship. It was an honest session. Not one of over 30 pastors had regular family worship, but all agreed that either they or their wives or both gave instruction about the Christian faith. Some of the pastors gave teaching to the youngsters in a systematic way. With others, the instruction was irregular. None used a catechism. Perhaps the group was not representative, but it's likely that it was. The men made it clear that they agreed with the biblical basis of family worship, but finding time for it was another matter. What is true about those ministers is even more likely to be true of their congregations. So it's unreasonable to lay much blame on ordinary Christian people if their pastors do not give them a lead. The problem for both is finding time as well as having the motivation. The evil one must be delighted when family worship is defeated by the TV, the computer, the smartphone, Twitter, Facebook, and other social media. Not to speak of homework and plain childish disobedience. To make matters worse, very few of us have heard sermons on the theme of family worship. These are needed not only to explain the biblical basis of Christian family life, but also to unpack the difficulties parents face. Let us ponder just one problem which requires discussion. At what age or stage of development should a plainly unconverted teenager who does not wish to be present at family worship be given gracious permission to go their own way? It is surely wrong that the unconverted teen should be forced either to be present or to pray. Articles in Christian magazines which grapple with such issues are few and far between. Christians do not discuss the problems which they face in setting up regular family worship times, probably because it's low down on the list of things to do. Possibly, it's also a potential source of embarrassment. Some families have not been gifted with children, or perhaps the children they brought up have now left home. Such couples probably have time to dig deeper and spend longer together. There are others who have to cope with children who have chronic disabilities, mental and physical, of various types. Perhaps some will never be anything more than semi-literate. The culture of society, often expressed in recent changes to the law, has ensured that the dysfunctional family is more common than ever. Plainly, the complexities of organizing family worship, however brief the session, would require another article even to scratch the surface of the problem. There are two key elements in all family worship. The first is listening to God. The Bible is the Word of God, so it must be read. Referring to young people, J.C. Ryle said, quote, "Fill their minds with Scripture. Give them the Bible, the whole Bible," end quote. Aim for brevity. Allow discussion. At all costs, be insistent that the Word of God deserves to be heard. The second key element is talking to God. Prayer connects us to God. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. So when possible, we should teach our children to pray. When very young, it's been suggested that they should simply watch their parents pray. At first, they will wonder what is happening. As they grow older, it's quite possible that they will want to join in. Again, short, relevant prayers will mean more to most of the young than longer ones that seem to have no relevance to them. To sum up, the fruit of family worship is worth any effort expended. Every family will necessarily organize these special times differently and according to circumstances. Those who neglect it completely may well heighten the danger of the drift into unbelief which is already built into fallen human nature. There are no spiritual guarantees, but well-organized family worship will very likely reap rich spiritual rewards. All the evidence points in that direction.
Thank you for listening to the Banner of Truth magazine podcast. To subscribe to the magazine in print or digital formats, or both, see the show notes or visit banneroftruth.org.